I had a choice to make between going to law school and going into the Navy. So I decided to go to the Navy, and I went to the local recruiters. As a matter of fact, here in Houston, I was living in Corpus Christi at the time. And I signed up for Naval OCS. And about 6 weeks after that, I was shipped off to Newport and spent 16 glorious weeks as the guest of Uncle Sam in OCS. On the way up there, I had heard about getting short haircuts, and in those days, I used to get haircuts. And so I went by a barber the day before I reported to OCS, and I got him to cut my hair about this long because I didn't want to go up there with long, curly locks and have those guys put the buzz saw to me. So the first day I reported, they take you in, and of course, they strip you down and give you a physical and give you the business in several different ways and issue new uniforms, give all your civilian clothes away. And then the next thing they do is fall you in and march you to the barber shop. And so I marched to the barber shop and I got up in the chair and the barber looked at me and I looked at him with a note of triumph on my face and I said, "Well, I guess you won't have to cut my hair very much, will you?" And he kind of smiled and he said, "Watch this." And so he took me by the back of the neck like this and got one of those buzzers and just went zzz, zzz, just back and forth and back and forth. And when he got through, you couldn't pinch an inch. There was nothing left up there. It was absolutely down to the skull. And that was my indoctrination into OCS, where we were told that afternoon by a chief that we're going to take you history majors and make sailors out of you. He said, "We're going to take you useless civilians and make you into something useful." And they did their very best to do that for the next 16 weeks. An extraordinary experience, Naval OCS, which I don't recommend to anybody who has an alternative. But it was a great time for me. And I was thinking as we were preparing for this message this morning on the life of Elijah, that God has an OCS too, which he runs in similar fashion. God sets us aside, and that's certainly something that happens in OCS. You're taken out of your comfortable surroundings and you're put into a place that's very strange to you. God sets us aside. He pulls away all the props of support, peels us right down to our bare skin, removes all of the comforts so that he can make us what he wants us to be, which of course is useful to him. I ran across a story this past week about Oliver Cromwell in his years as the leader of the British people. They were involved in a series of financial crises, and at one point they ran completely out of silver, unable to find anything to mint coins with. So Cromwell had his men go out, scour the countryside for silver. They came back and they said, "The only silver that we can find are the statues of saints that are standing in the corners of the churches." And he said, "Take the statues of the saints and melt them down and make coins out of them and put them into circulation." Well, I suspect that God sees us that way. We are not to be saints standing in the corners. We are to be available to him to be melted down, changed into something else, and put into circulation. But frequently, it's not until he has melted us down and changed us into something else that he can put us into circulation. Someone has said God cannot use anyone greatly until he has been hurt deeply. And the deeper the hurt, the greater the use. So if you're going through a meltdown experience today, if God is putting you through his spiritual OCS, maybe you can take consolation from the fact that the same thing happened to Elijah, and that it's a function of God's not being able to use us in the unique way that he has planned for us until we have been through that. Now, if going through a meltdown is something that's a prerequisite to being useful to God, we must be here in Houston certainly being prepared for some extraordinary things. Let's look together at what happened in the life of Elijah as God continued his program of preparing this mighty man of God for his unique service. Now, just by way of reminder, we're dealing with a period of time roughly 850 years before the birth of Christ, some 100 years after the death of David. And you'll recall that for 60 of those 100 years, the kingdom of Israel had gone into terrible decline. First, it was broken into two pieces as a consequence of the civil wars that followed the death of Solomon. The northern kingdom of Israel was ruled by a series of terrible kings. The southern kingdom of Judah was also ruled by kings who were not noteworthy for their righteousness. The northern kingdom is where we have focused because that's where Elijah was active. The most recent in a set of terrible kings are those that we're looking at contemporaneously with the time of Elijah, of course, and that is Jezebel and her husband Ahab. This is a summary of what one commentator has said about the times of Elijah. The shrines and the temples then began to rise in all parts of the land in honor of the false deities of Ahab and Jezebel, while the altars of Jehovah were ruthlessly broken down. The land swarmed with the priests of Baal. The schools of the prophets of Jehovah were shut up. The prophets hunted down and slain by the sword. But God is never at a loss. The land may be overrun with sin, but He will be preparing a weak man in some obscure highland village, and in the moment of greatest need will send him forth. So it has been, and so it shall continue to be. God needed a man in these times to stand for him in the breach, to stand alone against his king and against his nation, and to declare the truth of God to the nation. Elijah was that man. We saw last time that Elijah's name meant Jehovah is my God. And he confronts Ahab in this passage that we looked at the last time, saying, I stand before God alone, and I tell you to your face that 60 years of godlessness and wickedness are coming to an end. God is removing the very life from this nation. He is shutting off the rain, and it will not rain again except by my word. And then there began 3.5 years of terrible drought. Now we're going to look this morning to see what God does with Elijah following that confrontation. And before we do, let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the joy and the privilege of being Christians on a glorious day like today. We thank you that you've promised to send your Holy Spirit to teach us. Father, we claim that promise. We ask you to open our hearts and open our minds and teach us today from your word. And we thank you that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let me ask you how you would have written this passage if you had been the writer of 1 Kings and had been inspired by God to finish this story out. Now, this is an actual historical account of something that happened. The confrontation really took place. Elijah spoke directly into the teeth of Ahab and of Jezebel, said, God is going to judge this nation and you. He's going to shut off the rain. What would you have then caused to happen in the sequence of this story? What's the expected thing? Well, thinking about it, for me, I decided that Elijah would have left the palace and been met by a small group of friends who would have congratulated him on the great job that he was doing. They would have retired to a special place to meet with other supporters, and they would have begun to plot the overthrow of the wicked Ahab and Jezebel regime. They would have gradually gathered more and more power until one day they would have been able to break out in open rebellion. They would have assaulted the palace. Ahab would have been up on the ramparts with his generals pouring boiling oil down on the charging men of God. Somehow, a man from the inside would have cut the rope that bound the drawbridge. The drawbridge would have fallen down. They would have poured inside. And Elijah, who is being played by Douglas Fairbanks Jr., would draw his scimitar, would confront Ahab on the long stairwell leading up to the upper reaches of the palace. They would have fought up and fought down, during which time he would have swung at least twice from the chandelier, kicking guys over the rim of the balcony as he did. Finally, he would have slain Ahab. Jezebel would have committed suicide. And Elijah, in the closing scene, would be seen riding back into the desert on his great camel Clyde, while a young boy cried, Elijah, come back, Elijah. And then, of course, an old woman would have turned to her husband, and she would have said, where is he gone? And the husband would have said, he's someplace beyond the mountains, but if we ever need him again, he'll be back. Now, that's the way Cecil B. DeMille probably would have written it, but God wrote it a little differently. God said, in effect, now, Elijah, that was a pretty good confrontation, but you need a lot more work before you're really going to be ready for the main event. And a few years in my desert officer's candidate school, which we'll call DOCS for short, is just the thing that you need. And if you were to turn over to 1 Kings, you will find what God said to Elijah following this confrontation and then what Elijah did. 1 Kings chapter 17. Let's pick it up at the second and read through the 7th verses. And the word of God came to him, that is to Elijah. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Now that's a very simple and straightforward account of what happened. Sometimes does it help you to translate Bible talk into current language? I was thinking this week what would happen if a similar situation were to have developed locally. For example, what if I were to be driving out I-10 and I were to look over and see Jim Rath walking down the highway headed west? And I pull off to the side and I say, Jim, how's it going? And he says, oh, great. Where are you headed? Going out to the Big Bend. Oh, really? What are you going to do out there? Going to make camp by a little brook at the bottom of a deep gorge. Cherith means gorge, by the way. Going to make camp by a little brook. Gee, that's interesting. Where's your camping stuff? Don't have any. Going to stay at the Holiday Inn, are you then? No, as a matter of fact, just going to stay there by that brook. Jim, I don't see you carrying any food or anything. How are you going to eat? The buzzards are going to feed me. How long are you going to stay? Got no idea. Who told you to go? God. Jim, it's great seeing you. See, Elijah would have been thought to be totally crazy because everybody was following the Baals. Everyone was following Ahab and Jezebel. And here he goes marching off into the middle of the desert. Well, when God speaks, he never stutters. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him. Notice he didn't have to seek out the word. The word came to him. God speaks very clearly at the crossroads of life. He did at Elijah's life. Let's see if we can't use three words that must have echoed in Elijah's ears as he sat beside the drying brook at Cherith, to see what God was teaching him and what he might have us learn this morning as well. Those three words are go, hide, and dwell. God said, depart from here, verse 3. That's the word go. It means go and go now. Go on purpose. Go intentionally and don't let any grass grow under your feet. Now, imagine that you don't know the end of the story. All you've gotten is the word from God just to pick up and go. Let's take it 1 hour at a time. First of all, Elijah had already followed one command from God to go because God plucked him out of his place at Tishbe and said, go and confront Ahab. He told him what to say and he said it. Now, if he had said, what is Ahab going to say, Lord? How is he going to respond to this? How is this all going to work out? What is Jezebel going to do? He never would have gone. Similarly, when God told him to go and hide, if he had said, exactly what does the place look like where I'm going to hide? How do I know the ravens are going to be on time? What if they bring bread and meat and I want tuna and eggs? He said, I will go because I've been commanded to do so. I wonder if you're like me. When God says, cross the raging torrent, we're fully prepared to go as soon as God builds the bridge. It never does that. He always provides stepping stones instead of a highway. He did that same thing for Elijah, one step at a time, only able to see what the next step was going to be when you'd taken the one that God allowed you to see. At one time during my naval career, I had the opportunity, the only time, to walk through a minefield. and it was a live one, and I was following a Marine sergeant. And it was late in the evening, and he said to me, in the way Marine sergeants have a way of saying to young naval officers, he said, Lieutenant, he said, have you ever walked through a minefield? I said, Sarge, I can honestly tell you that I've never walked through one, never intended to walk through one. He said, I've got a mine detector here, Lieutenant. He said, the soil is sandy. He said, I'm going to walk right in front of you. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go all the way across. And when I get on the other side, I'm going to motion to you to come on. But I want you to put your feet exactly where my feet fall in that sand, right in those footprints. He says, Lieutenant, don't put them 2 or 3 inches to the right. Don't even put it 2 or 3 inches to the left, right in the middle of my footprint. He said, Lieutenant, do you think you can do that for me? I said, no, Sarge, but I can sure do it for me. And so across he went, following his way through this minefield, and he got around on the other side and he motioned to me. Friend, when I got through walking across that thing, you couldn't tell I'd even been there. Just absolutely perfectly in the middle of his footprints. And when I got to the other side, I said, Sarge, how did I do? He says, you alive, ain't you, Lieutenant? I was. Followed exactly in the footprints. That's what God told Elijah to do. Take it one step at a time. The principle here, of course, is that we learn to trust God one step at a time, and it never gets any better. Have you come to the place in your own Christian walk where you've said, look, Lord, I've been in this business 10, 15, 20 years. I mean, can't we take 3 steps at a time? How about a half a day at a time? 1 step at a time, it never gets any better. Fred Smith says God promised he'd walk with us, never promised he'd jog with us. It's always a matter of taking 1 step at a time. Cicero said, in times of stress, make every moment a lifetime. Living 1 day at a time is as vital as taking 1 step at a time. So God said to Elijah, go. And Elijah went. But he also said for him to hide. He said, depart from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Kereth. Well, he wanted him to hide, of course, because God knew perfectly well that under the urging of Jezebel, that Ahab was going to turn the whole country upside down to try to find Elijah and kill him. So he was sending him there for his protection. But he was also sending him there for his training. He was moving him out of the limelight and into the starlight, off of center stage and on to the backstage. Now, picture how it must have been for Elijah there. There is, in one of the reference books that I looked at this week, there's a picture of the gorge that leads down into the brook at Kereth. It's way out in the eastern desert. Brook Kereth finally leads into the Jordan River and then down into the Dead Sea. And it is the most desolate, and in reverent terms, you would look at it and say, if there was ever a God-forsaken place, this would be it. Elijah is at the bottom of a gorge in a wilderness, totally alone. He has no books. He has no scrolls. He has no radio. He has no TV. He is totally isolated. The only sound is the sound of silence. Perhaps occasionally a bird, the wind in the trees, the running of the brook. Apart from that, total isolation. How long was he there? Oh, he was there a day, and then 2 days, and then 7, and then 25 days, and then a month, and then 3 months, and then half a year, perhaps as long as a year or more. Totally alone, out of action, monotony, tedium, obscurity, boredom, solitude. Remember those as the tools that God used to train David as well? God's OCS in the middle of the desert. You know what Elijah learned from that? He learned that sometimes God can only use us after he has set us aside. Sometimes God can only use us after he has set us aside. And sometimes, in order for God to use us, he must remind us that he doesn't need us. I was talking to a friend the other day who said that he had had a startling revelation. And that revelation was that God, as a consequence of very careful planning and great divine insight, genius, and wisdom, had come up with a program for running the world after he was gone. That one of these days, he was just not going to be here anymore. And God was still going to be moving along, just like he had always done before. God needs to teach all of us the value of the hidden life. And this is the life that many of us are called to just when we think we should be out doing great deeds for God. You know, I suspect that we've all speculated on what it's going to be like being in heaven. And I've got a list of people that I want to spend the first few thousand years just asking questions of. You know, Malcolm Muggeridge is one of them. And, of course, Paul will be another one. And there are many others. But, you know, I wonder if when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised by who God's greatest heroes are. For example, a son or a daughter who for years cared for an invalid parent with nobody to praise them, no one to encourage them, and in some cases, the one being cared for not even being grateful. And it goes on for years like that. What about, did you read in the paper the other day the story of the working couple who had not only raised four of their own children, but 14 foster kids as well? It goes on for years like that, the hidden life. What about the Christian wife who spends her entire adult life in a tough marriage, praying for and loving her alcoholic, non-believer husband? Goes on for years like that. The value of the hidden life. God was teaching Elijah of the importance of that value. God told Elijah to go, and he told him to hide, but he also told him perhaps the toughest thing of all, and that was to dwell. See verse 5. Verse 5 says, "So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and he dwelt by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan." Now that word dwell means to settle down and to live for all practical purposes permanently. As far as Elijah knew, God had put him there and intended for him to stay there forever. He went and he dwelt. God sent him there and he left him there. We have a young friend who's, within the last couple of years, been through the Outward Bound program. You're familiar with how that works. They take youngsters and put them in the wilderness, and they have a 2 or 3 week wilderness experience, learning teamwork and so on. But the wrap-up of that wilderness experience is 24 hours of solitude. If you're on the main coast, they take you and they put you on an island, and they leave you there for 24 hours. If you're out in Colorado, they put you up in the mountains. 24 hours doesn't sound like a lot. But the thing that impressed this young man most of all about that experience was that 24 hours of total solitude, being alone. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Elijah? Day after day, week after week, month after month. I wonder if his prayer could have been, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Well, God did what he said he was going to do while he was out there dwelling, though. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening. Doesn't say anything about lunch, but he had a breakfast. He had supper provided. I wonder if it was impressed on Elijah's mind as it was on mine as I read this passage this week, that if you're where God wants you to be, he'll work a miracle if necessary to keep you there. Do you ever wonder if God's got the interest as well as the capacity to pull it off? If he's put you someplace that he intends for you to be, if he's got the dedication and the commitment and the power to keep you there? Elijah would say, yes, he does. If you're where God wants you to be, he'll work a miracle if necessary to keep you there. And of course, if you're on God business, you're traveling at company expense, see, in the morning and in the evening. This set of words, bread and meat, can mean all kinds of food. It could mean nuts and fruits and other things. But whatever Elijah needed to sustain him, God provided through the ravens. Very unlikely way to get your food, by the way, because the ravens in the Middle East, of course, are like the buzzards in South Texas. They are carrion eaters. And for carrion eaters to bring fresh food to a man, unheard of. God caused it to happen. You know, speaking of food, I can't resist telling you this past week I was at a table with a friend who is even older than I am. And he was enjoying his second coconut cream pie dessert. And I have a thing about that. So I was able to say to him, you know, that stuff is full of sugar. And sugar will kill you. And he looked at me with a self-satisfied smile, and he said, friend, he said, my Aunt Stephanie ate a whole box of candy every day of her life, lived to be 102. And when she'd been dead 3 days, she looked better than you do right now. Elijah was fed by the ravens. Well, the tedium and the boredom were not enough. God decided that Elijah needed a little anxiety to round up this part of his training. You see what happened in verse 7? And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. The level of the drama rises as the level of the creek subsides. The brook begins to fall. Watching creeks in the hill country over the last few years, it's been very interesting how in the summertime the spring rains gradually dissipate and the grass begins to wither and die, and the creeks and the brooks gradually begin to sink. Finally, they'll pothole. They go underground, and then there's nothing left at all but rocks. Elijah sat and watched the source of his life begin to dwindle away. Day after day, week by week, the creek began to fall. Wonder what was in his mind as he watched the water begin to dwindle away. Had he begun to get the idea that maybe God had gone off and just left him there? I wonder if it occurred to him that he was suffering as a consequence of his own answered prayer, because he had prayed that the rain might stop, and it did, and as a consequence of that, the brook began to dry up. The judgment he pronounced began to affect him too. God doesn't take us out, does he? He always takes us through, and that's what was happening with Elijah. Isn't it interesting how most of us can handle the trouble when it finally comes, but it's the anticipation of the trouble that's so difficult. It's the anxiety that builds. Anxiety was building as the creek dried up. You know, as God's men and women, we're frequently called on to sit by drying brooks, aren't we? How about the drying up brook of popularity? You ever been in a situation where you just had the sense that one by one your friends were somehow falling away from you? Some, as you get a little older, from death. Others move. Others, for other reasons, become disaffected. Your popularity begins to dry up. The drying brook of loss of popularity. What about the drying brook of health? Many of us have seen that in our own lives, as either personally or in the family or among friends. One by one, health begins to be a real serious problem. The drying brook of the health that you'd always enjoyed beginning to desert you. What about the drying brook of financial security? Anybody got a savings account that's begun to be smaller and less substantial than it was a few years ago as that brook begins to dry up? I talked to a man this past week who works for a bank, and his bank is slowly coming to pieces underneath him. And he's like a sailor who has no other alternative, even though he knows his ship is breaking up under him. The drying brook of loss of job or position. What about the drying brook of ministry? Some of us have had great ministries where lives have been blessed, and then somehow inexplicably the ministry begins to dissipate. Drying brook of volunteer service. Some of us have had great roles in volunteer community service, and then somehow over time that dissipates and dwindles away. Heaven becomes like brass. You pray and God doesn't answer. Your brook has dried up. Is it hard for you to remember in times like this, as it is for me, that God has always trained his saints that way, always molded them that way, that God is producing a masterpiece in you, and that's why it's being allowed to happen? C.S. Lewis, as usual, has a wonderful word on this from his essay called The Problem of Pain. Let me share that with you. Through pain and suffering, the rough edges of our souls are smoothed and polished to produce a work of art with eternal glory. We are, in very truth, a divine work of art, something that God is making, and therefore something that he will not be satisfied with until it has a certain character. Here again, we come up against what I have called the intolerable compliment. Have you ever thought of God's work in your life as being a wonderful compliment, but at the same time something that was essentially intolerable? Over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist may not take very much trouble. He may be content to let it go, even though it's not exactly as he meant it to be. But over the great picture of his life, the work which he loves as intensely as a man loves a woman or a child, he will take endless trouble and would doubtless